in 1977. I know that seems like a long time ago. I guess it was. But some of you were old enough to have been there and seen the movie. 1977, George Lucas came out with his science fiction movie, Star Wars, which he wrote and directed. So his fingerprints are all over it. I was at the first showing, too. It just shows what kind of nuts we are. It was a true blockbuster, which has since then generated $46 billion in ticket sales and merchandise sales. And in the movie, Lucas, who describes his own spirituality as Methodist Buddhist, that's what he said, that's what he himself said. He said, I'm Methodist Buddhist. He introduced the concept in the movie of the Force. The Force was an impersonal energy source running everywhere in the universe, and it could be tapped into and used for good or for evil by anyone who was genetically descended from a Jedi master and who excelled in the proper training from a Jedi master. So not very many people could tap in to this power. The Force, according to Lucas, is no more God than electricity or gravity are God. The closest concept in the world's religions that I could think of is the concept of Qi, C-H-I, Qi, in Chinese Taoism. The Force and Qi are concepts that are really, truly incompatible with Christianity and with Judaism, because both of which teach that there is a personal God. Judaism teaches there's a personal God. Christianity teaches there's a personal God, not an impersonal force. There is no God in Star Wars, just the Force. Now, I wonder sometimes, I wish I could interview him. It's hard to tell if George Lucas wrote the Force into his story because he was trying to influence more people to believe in such a thing, and that there's a force that runs through the universe that certain people can tap into, or if he included it because he knew a lot of people already believed that kind of thing and they would come to his movie and it would be popular and profitable. I don't know. Anyway, the Star Wars movies raise ancient questions that people always, everywhere, want to know the answer to. What are the hidden spiritual forces in the universe? Is there a God? And if there is a God, does he interact with us in our world, if at all? Well, I'm preaching today from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John, remember, was an uneducated teenage fisherman when he first met Jesus. Yet the strangest thing happened when he wrote his good news book about the life of Jesus. He seemed to know a lot about a lot of philosophers' thinkings and the most educated people in his world. I'm going to focus on just chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then skip to verse 14, because there's several books that could be written just on those subjects. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Then down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this passage, and if you keep those ideas in mind and read through his whole book, he keeps these ideas going all the way through to the end. And it's interesting because this uneducated teenage fisher boy is combining, he's showing he knows the highest forms of philosophy of his day, whether they be Jewish philosophers or whether they be Greek and Roman philosophers. He somehow has learned what they believe and what they wrote about and what they taught, which things we can still read about today. But the interesting thing he does is he takes those beliefs that they have, which he finds inadequate, and he connects them to Jesus. And he shows, this is what you guys are talking about, but you got a little bit wrong. So listen to this, he says. For instance, John starts out his gospel with the exact same three words that come at the very beginning in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. In the beginning. That was not an accident. That's how Genesis starts, and that's how John starts. So he's drawing in the knowledge and the teachings of Jewish philosophers and teachers. Then John uses a word and a concept. It's more than just a word. It's a concept that the philosophers and the intelligentsia of his time wrote a lot about. They thought a lot about it. They talked a lot about it. And it's very well known in their word. And that word is, in Greek, it's logos. L-O-G-O-S. Now, that's translated in English, in our English Bibles, as the word. The philosophers made such a big deal of this concept that they had in their mind that they called the logos, that probably we shouldn't translate it as, in English, as the word. Because when they talked about the logos, they meant much, much more than the word, a word. Okay? So if you were to, it had a very specific meaning, and if you were to read it the way John wanted it to come across, because everybody in his, well, the educated people in his world knew what the logos was. There was this big body of writing and literature that people had. If we were to translate it best so we see what the point he's getting at, we would translate it like this. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And then in verse 14, the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That captures it because they're thinking, we know what Logos is, and he's telling them, you don't quite know. I have to tell you a little bit more about this Logos that you think you know. Well, the Greek and Roman philosophers of John's time had beliefs that were very similar, mind you, to the Taoist idea of chi and to the Star Wars idea of the Force. Not the same, but very similar. To the extent that those philosophers believed in any god, and some of them did not believe in any god, those philosophers believed that there was a God, he would never pollute or degrade himself by coming into our world and getting personally involved in our dirty little place that we live. That's what they thought of us, and that's what they thought of this Logos of God. But they did believe that there was this force, this Logos, that comes into our world from beyond, from somewhere else. Some of them would attribute it to God. Others would just say it comes from beyond. We don't know what it is. And it comes into our world, and it's powerful, and it moves. And we, the philosophers, would say that we can interact with the Logos. We could never interact with God, but we could interact with the Logos that comes into our world. And God could do that if they believed in God, without getting his hands dirty, so to speak, because he didn't come into our world. He sent the Logos into our world. Jewish philosophers did believe in a personal God, but they believed in a personal God who didn't get directly involved in our world in the sense that the God they believed in didn't touch matter. He wasn't here. And he didn't confine himself at any time to space and time. None of those things had anything to do with him. He was above all of that we live in. But the Jewish philosophers did believe that God did get involved in our lives in certain ways. And he did that while staying separate from us so that he wouldn't pollute himself or degrade himself down. And how did he do that? God got involved in our world, according to the Jewish philosophers, first, by watching us and paying attention to what we're doing. Secondly, God, according to the Jewish philosophers and the Old Testament, would send angels into the world to do what he wanted, or to say what he wanted said, even though he himself kept himself away from our world. And God would manipulate, and I don't know how he did this, but in their view, he would manipulate matter, the things that the world is made of, either to reward us, as we're studying this morning in our Bible study, he caused the waters of the Red Sea to part to allow the Israelites to walk through and get away from the Egyptians. God caused that to happen, though he wasn't here. He did that from beyond. But also he would use that ability to manipulate matter to punish us, as when the Egyptians tried to go through that opening in the Red Sea, and he just let the waters come down and drown them. The Old Testament frequently describes God using his breath, his word, to do things, to go out from him into the world and to accomplish his purposes. His word, and there's that word again, word, his word goes out from him to his prophets, who then tell us the messages he wants us to have. His word also goes into the world to make certain things happen that he wants to have happen. But he's not in the world. He sends his word to do his bidding. Like he may cause a drought, or he may cause the rain to fall, or he may cause a child to be born, or he may cause his people to win a battle over a superior military force. One of the most vivid passages describing that is in Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. You can either turn there or just wait for me to read it to you. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 talks about God's word, and you'll see what I mean when I read it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways are your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways. He's describing how God is above us. He's beyond us. And my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So that's the image that is very similar to the philosophical logos, God's word. He sends his word into our reality, and it accomplishes what he wants. It's as if it's a living thing, almost a living thing itself. When he speaks, that's what happens. And the same thing happens in Genesis in chapter 1. When God is creating the universe, it seems subtle, but now when you think about it, it's pretty obvious. 9 times in Genesis 1, it says, God said. The first thing he says, God said, let there be light. So you're seeing that, how is he creating? Is he using his hands? Does he have a shovel? No. Just his word. When he says it, it happens. That's how he involves our world. But he's not in our world. He's beyond it. And he uses his voice, his word, to get things done. 9 times he said that. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that. And that's how he creates the universe, by the power of his word. Well, this uneducated Jewish fisherman, John, surprisingly knew all of these ideas, from both his own Jewish philosophers, because he was Jewish, and he knew the best Greek and Roman philosophers too, because he knows what the Logos is and what it means. But what John writes about in his first chapter of his book about Jesus, it's revolutionary. It's outrageous, really. It's unbelievable. It's unique among all the world's philosophies and religions. No other religion has this kind of claim about reality. And if John were ever here, and he could watch the Star Wars movie, he would be upset. And he would say, no, that's not how it is. There's not this impersonal force that you have to tap into like a Jedi monk. Look at what God inspired him to write in his very first chapter. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. Jesus existed in the beginning before any of creation existed. A recent national survey found that only 41% of Americans believe that. But 59% of Americans say they're Christians. So you figure it out. There's like 18% of people who say they're Christians don't believe Jesus existed with God before the creation came to be. Interesting. That idea of Jesus' pre-existence was revolutionary back then. And it's still revolutionary because no one wants to believe it because it goes against what we think. And when Jesus said it, the Jewish leaders knew what it meant, and they tried to stone him to death for claiming it. In John chapter 8, verses 57 to 59, he's having a debate with the Jewish leaders, and he makes this claim about himself. This is just the end of the debate. They said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Then John really hit it out of the park with the philosophers and the religious leaders, upsetting them even more when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God," and here's the part that really killed him, "and the Logos was God." In another debate, which almost got Jesus killed also, he made this exact claim about himself, and they reached for stones again. The Jews who were there gathered around him said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And again, it says his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. And they did that. There's only one reason they would stone him. It was because he was claiming to be God, which is what he's claiming. And they didn't believe it. And they wanted to punish him for it. It's the death penalty in Judaism. Well, after hitting it out of the park there, he lays down his most outrageous claim of all in verse 14, the claim that they would never be able to hang on to their old philosophies and listen to this truth. Verse 14, "The Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That the Logos could or would become a human being and live among us caused the most extreme objections among the philosophers and Jewish leaders. First, they believed that any real holy God that might be out there would never want to get sullied and dirty by coming into our world, our dirty, ugly world. That would be disgusting, unbelievable, and unacceptable. Second, they believed that even if God was willing to do that, to get up close and personal with us, he couldn't. He just couldn't. In their minds, it would be impossible for God to physically enter into our world. He's too big. He's too important. He's too powerful. He's too good. He's too holy to somehow squeeze himself into this little world that we live in. He couldn't do it if he wanted to. But that's exactly what John is saying Jesus did. It's exactly what he's saying and why it's so controversial. He came from God, and somehow, and I can't explain it necessarily, squeezed his divinity into the human Jesus of Nazareth. Mysteriously becoming fully human and fully divine at the same time. Disgusting, unbelievable, and unacceptable to the philosophers and the great minds of their time. Even George Lucas and Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader would agree that such a proposition is completely out of the question. No way, no how. And even today, most people don't believe it. Most people don't believe that a human being, that God became a human being, which is what we call the incarnation. That's the technical word for it, is where God becomes a human being. The incarnation, becoming in flesh. And they still celebrate Christmas, though. Isn't it interesting? They don't believe that God could become a human being, but they celebrate Christmas. I guess they forget about the truth of it. Most people don't believe it happened, and it couldn't happen. It doesn't make any sense. Impossible. Yet they go through the motions of celebrating Christmas, when honestly, if they compared celebrating Christmas in their own life with what they really believe, they would acknowledge the impossibility of it and take to mocking Christians and Christianity if they were honest. But then there are those that group who doesn't believe it, won't believe it. Then there are another group who they don't disbelieve it, and some of them say they believe it, but their life is not changed. In fact, some of them would say, yeah, I believe that. I believe Jesus became God became a man in Jesus, and that's why we celebrate Christmas, they would say. But these people who don't deny the incarnation, or who say they believe it happened, their life doesn't look changed. It looks like everyone else's life. Their lives seem mostly like those who don't believe it. And I don't know how that can be. If you stop and think about it, if you really believe that God's Son, the Logos, became a human being in Jesus and lived among us, you'd have to be changed forever by that knowledge. If it was true and you knew it, you would have to be changed completely and forever. God came and lived among us to show us what he is like so we would know him. And he came to earth to show us the way to abundant life on earth and eternal life with God. That has to be, by far, the most important event in the universe, if it happened. And if it happened and you believed it, you would have to be changed. But there are some who say they believe it and they aren't changed. That shouldn't be. It can't be. That's disgusting, unbelievable, and unacceptable. I'm convinced that a genuine, honest-to-goodness follower of Jesus has to become like some kind of radical in our world, some kind of weirdo. There's simply no way to know who Jesus was and what he did and live any kind of a normal life. It changes everything. Even though the world wants us to squeeze us into a mold and make us live like everyone else. Now, sure, real followers of Jesus have jobs and they have families and they have friends and they have hobbies and that sort of thing, even like Jesus did. But how we live our lives is qualitatively different, or at least it should be. We march to a different drummer. We follow Jesus' example and his teachings. We love and give and forgive in ways that are out of step with the way the world does things. We're on a mission for his sake while we live our so-called normal lives. We stand up to evil. We don't go along to get along. We take the side of the weak, the poor, the forgotten, the hungry, and the lonely. And just like Jesus did, we believers arrange our schedules, our busy schedules, so that we are in our Father's house on every Sabbath day to worship him and renew our faith. We worship him because we know the most amazing facts about our universe, that the Logos was in the beginning with God, he was God, and he incredibly became a human being and lived among us to show us once and for all what God is truly like. Now, if that is true, and you accept the truth of it, all of life has to be absolutely and completely changed. The rules are completely gone. Once you've seen it, they might say, you can't unsee it. Once you've seen that who he is, you can't unsee who he is. I know that because that is what happened to me as a depressed, suicidal 16-year-old boy. In spite of being raised by parents who were alcoholics and atheists, I always believed that there was a God. And you know, I believed very similarly to those Greek and Roman philosophers, and never heard of a Greek or Roman philosopher. I believed that God created the universe back when I was 16, and that he just left us here. He created it and walked away. He didn't know my name. And he certainly wasn't going to get involved in my life and do anything for me. And then one night at a little church in Florida, Reverend Jack Green told me something else. He said, no, God does know you. He knows your name and he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. Except my sin is standing between us and preventing that relationship, blocking it. And I heard he sent his son, the Logos, into our world to show me the way in the darkness. So I confessed my sins, and I believed him, and I asked him to change me and to save me. And he did. He saved me, and he changed me, and he's been doing it ever since. Well, being a naive kid, 2 years later, I was in my first year in college when I discovered just how unbelievable Jesus, the Son of God, entering into our world is for most people to accept. I had a college professor who had a Master of Divinity degree from Harvard Divinity School. Ooh la la, Harvard Divinity School. And not only did he have a Master of Divinity, he was finishing his PhD in theology at Harvard. Harvard. I forget how we got on the subject. The class was Sociology 101. Okay, so for the life of me, I can't tell you how we got on the subject of Jesus, but we did. And at the end of the class, of that particular class, he claimed that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. And he never claimed to be the Son of God. Both, that's two different things, you realize. He wasn't the Son of God, and he never said he was. Okay, wait a minute. He was just, my professor said, a great teacher, a great man, and a great prophet. Okay, I was only 18. I was less than 2 years being a Christian. So, okay, maybe I was at a disadvantage with this Harvard man. But I decided that I would, at the next class session, I would prove him wrong. I would show him that Jesus was the Son of God and that he claimed to be the Son of God. So I gathered up some passages from the Gospel of John. This is where it's very well described. Not the only place, of course. That's all through the Bible. So I gathered up my verses, and I went into class, and at the end, when we got off the subject again, and we started talking about this, I brought it up. I said, you said he didn't ever claim to be the Son of God. How about this? I and the Father are one. Sounds like Son of God-ish to me. And he also said, before Abraham was born, I am, using the prohibited name of God, I am who I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And then John said, but Jesus didn't say it, but John said it about him, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I figured, I got him now, right? I got him now. How can he squirm out of this one? Well, my big shot Harvard professor claimed that Jesus never said any of those things. Oh, okay. He didn't say those things. Well, then that kind of proves your point. But how do you know he didn't say those things? Well, he answered because he wasn't the Son of God, so he wouldn't claim to be the Son of God. Yeah, circular reasoning. I took a class later in philosophy in which we studied logic. And in the logic class, I learned that doing that is called circular reasoning. So if you start off with the idea that he can't be the Son of God, God would never do that. So if you start with that, and that's you're sure of it, whenever you see him claiming to be it, you would say, oh, no, he didn't say that because it's not true. Oh. And why didn't he say it? Well, because it wasn't true. And he didn't say it because it wasn't true. So it just goes around and around and around. It doesn't prove anything. How convenient that was. And how blockheaded. Well, I think that's where my disappointment began with educated people. It certainly was the beginning of my disrespect for Harvard University. As the to take a phrase of the Pharisees, can anything good come out of Harvard? I don't know. But I have to ask you, what about you? Do you believe that before creation was, Jesus, the Logos, existed with God? And he was God. And God used him to create everything that was created. And that he became a man and lived among us. If you do believe it, you'll never unsee it. You'll never unsee it. Then fall on your knees before him and worship him and live for him. And if you don't believe it, you're missing the eternal secret to a fulfilling life here on earth and eternal life with God. And you might want to take care of that before it gets too late for you.